Well, when I was preparing for this talk, I did a little impromptu survey. And I asked people for the word they most associated with Advent. And most people said calendar. I think one person said coming, expectation, but that was the exception to the rule. Most people said Advent calendars. You know, those 24 little doors in a December calendar with chocolate behind them. Small gifts. Clues for a treasure hunt. I was talking to somebody this week, and someone who works in a school. And they'd prepared an Advent calendar for the kids. And they took it into the school, and the idea was that the child that had done the best work got to open that day's little door in the Advent calendar. You'd think it was going to be all excitement. But they got a bit of a shock, because the child went up, opened the door, and went, "Boy, where's the chocolate then?" The person did some asking and found out it wasn't just the children who expected Advent calendars to have chocolate. It turned out to be the teachers as well. Very few of us think about Advent as a time of expecting and surprises and thinking about things. We've got ourselves in a situation where it seems that Christmas is a great big universal party time and present time. And outside the churches, very few people think about the meaning of Advent, which actually means coming. Or arrival. Now, if I can get this to work. Aha. Advent.
It's on.
Aha. Chocolate. Or arrival. Why do we call it Advent? It was because of the Latin. I've tried to get an old-fashioned Roman there who would have spoken some Latin. Venio, venio, I'm coming. Advent means the coming of a person. I'm going to read to you a verse from Luke, and it's Luke chapter 1, and it's about the coming person for Advent. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to a town in Galilee named Nazareth. And he had a message for a young woman promised in marriage. Her name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Peace be with you. The Lord is with you and has greatly blessed you." I don't know about you, but if somebody turned up in my living room going, "Peace be with you," and I hadn't opened the door to them, I wouldn't be very happy. Mary was deeply troubled by the angel's message, to say nothing of the angel's appearance, and she wondered what his words meant. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. God has been gracious to you. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will make him a king, as his ancestor David was. And he will be the king of the descendants of Jacob," that's Abraham's grandchild, "forever. And his kingdom will never end." Why am I reading that now? Normally that's read at the Christmas services. Well, the reason that I'm reading that now is that the whole of the Jewish nation was actually expecting a king to come in the line of Abraham and Jacob and David. And they had this thing about a Messiah. And they were looking for somebody like that. Our pastor Jane, reflecting on what God wants us to learn as a church from studying the book of Revelation in the past few months, was listening to God and came to the conclusion that God wants us to learn to look at the earth in a different light and to become aware of both the visible and the invisible worlds. By looking at the earth in a different light, we are going to start expecting things in a different way. And we are going to see things more with God's perspective and less with our perspective. It's a tall order to have a view of life that's so thoroughly influenced by reading the Word of God in the first place that we actually look at the world in a different way. That we actually live in a way that reflects a different view of the world. I should add, it doesn't mean we have to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. That's something which somebody said to an East End preacher once, and it's not what I mean. Actually, it's the opposite. We should be so heavenly minded that we are a lot of earthly good. Jesus put it this way. He said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" Matthew 5. Paul defined it as a battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So, we have Advent. And we have a story. A story that begins a long time ago with creation, actually, but the story that began on earth with the birth of a child. The Jewish nation was waiting for years for the kind of Messiah or Savior that would get them out of the mess they were in. The promise was that after all the years of exile, of invasion and occupation, they'd finally have a leader and a nation status and even a land of their own. It was the ultimate dream. Superman Messiah. The Jewish prophet Daniel foretold that there would be a kingdom that would be never be destroyed. My tongue's not behaving today. Daniel 2. There was even a fundamentalist sect at the time of Jesus. They were called the Zealots, violent on occasion, who tried to prepare a supporting organization for the Messiah when he would come and march against the Romans and lead them all out and give them independence. Judas belonged to that organization originally. You can just imagine the disappointment he had when he finally understood that Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of Messiah. Very few people, very few, if any, understood what kind of a Messiah God would send at the time that Jesus came. At the time, they were an occupied nation. They were under the Romans. They were paying heavy taxes. There was a Roman governor in charge who'd been put there. He was supposed to be a Jewish ruler, but he wasn't very Jewish. They were brutally repressed if they tried for independence. And there was very little religious freedom. And here we come to Advent, to a time when God had decided it was the right time for prophecy to be fulfilled. We are told the testimony or the witness of Jesus' life and death is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus, it's put in Revelation 19, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the word that's used for witness or testimony is actually the word that we use for martyr today. So originally, a martyr wasn't just somebody who suffered and died for a cause. It was somebody who demonstrated that cause in their personality, in their life, and in their teaching, and in their actions. And if death was involved, they didn't compromise. I'm excited when I read that at the heart of God, the actual spirit that inspired all of the history and all of the prophecies of the Jewish nation and the Christian church and all of the Old Testament, all of that is embodied in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And what kind of life? The life of someone who made himself a servant. He didn't condemn or criticize people. He didn't use failure as an excuse to leave people behind. Even though he was more aware of failings than anybody else and the struggles, it was the life of a person who dedicated his life, martyruo, I can't say that, to making sure that people, ordinary people, every people, could connect and communicate with God. So right at the heart of our Christmas message is the notion of communication. If you like, it was the ultimate tweet. God, I'm right here in the middle of things. God with man, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Oh my God, probably the only time you could legitimately say that. That's why we talk about the incarnation, the Word made flesh. It's not theoretical, it's real. So Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. We're also told that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 7. He's somebody who became a priest not on the basis of a regulation, not because he was part of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't. He was part of the tribe of Judah, actually. But because of the power of an indestructible life. Jesus was a new kind of a priest. Now, this was very, very tough for the Jewish nation, because they were expecting a king who would restore the old ways with Jerusalem at the center. So their kind of Messiah would definitely be from the priest and the Levites, and not from some little tribe on the edge called Hodah. In Romans 7, Paul doesn't just quote the old texts, but he goes on to show in several ways that the former regulation, the faith of the old Judaism, is set aside because he said it was weak, because the law didn't make anything perfect. It just set a standard that we couldn't live to. This, for the Jewish hearers, was revolution. So far, Advent wasn't feeling like very good news. First of all, they had a Messiah who was really a bit weedy looking compared with what they were expecting. Second of all, no army. Third of all, suddenly their whole religious structure was being challenged. And a better hope introduced, this is Paul again, a better hope is introduced by which we can draw near to God. Suddenly, the familiar rhythm of laws and sacrifices and temple festivals and feasts at home and in the community, special clothing, special washing ceremonies, tithing, special diets, suddenly someone was coming along and saying, it's not enough. Not perfect, due for replacement, needs upgrading. This was their whole way of life. Who was Jesus to come along and say, your life needs upgrading? Their life was already threatened by the outside forces from the years in exile, the years of being occupied, the difficulties of travel to Jerusalem, the Roman way of life, which certainly didn't include the worship of the Jewish God. The coming of Jesus must have looked like the last straw at the time. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Jesus was a new kind of priest. Jesus introduced a new kind of kingdom. John the Baptist, had been sent by God to foretell the Messiah. Fine. So John goes out to the desert, he preaches, he baptizes, he prepares people for the coming of this Messiah. And then along comes this Jesus. And John is seriously worried. So he sends his disciples to ask for proof that this is the Messiah. Can this really be the Messiah? And Jesus gave them a checklist. We all know about checklists, tick lists. Often they're a thorough nuisance, but if you need to know where you are, there's nothing like them. Does it match this, 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 this? If it does, we're on the right track. Jesus, are you the Messiah? He said, look, what do you see? What do you see? Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is proclaimed to the poor. And he said, blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. During this year, we've been hearing from Jeff about these miracles and their significance. And these miracles are important, not only in the lives of the people that Jesus healed, but also in the context of what they said about his identity and his authority. Because Jesus was the Messiah, because he was the Son of Man that everyone was waiting for, his actions validated his ministry. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. Jesus was a priest. He brought in a new kingdom. And finally, Jesus was the best Christmas gift ever. He didn't just come to the powerful kings. He didn't come to the religious elite. He didn't even come to the Che Guevara types. He didn't have an army behind him. Instead of a war horse, he rode a donkey. Just like the earlier prophecy that Zechariah made. It's Zechariah 9. He didn't come like some kind of an Ayatollah or you know, some of the leaders that try to, you know, further the mission of the Ummah here, you know, the Muslim supranational community. He didn't do that. He didn't even try to make his heavenly kingdom here on earth. Someone once came up to him in a crowd and said, teacher, my brother should have divided the inheritance with me. Tell him what to do. And Jesus turned round to him and said, man, I'm not a judge between you. He wouldn't allow himself to be made into a political pawn. What he did say was, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions. It's important to add at this point that we are also asked to look after each other and not to ignore or fail to help those in need. That's in 1 John 3. And it says that if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? So Jesus wasn't saying ignore need, but he also didn't allow himself to be put into some kind of a sort of socialist leader, we will overturn the world order role. He came as a servant. He came as a teacher of God's word. He came as an example of how to live. And he offered, at immense personal cost, a direct and personal relationship with God the Creator. A relationship as a way to transform lives. And because lives are transformed, societies are transformed, starting with each individual heart. Isaiah 42 says, and it's quoted in Matthew 12 as well, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. He'll bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out. He will not raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter, he will not be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth." That is not that he doesn't care, but he's not going at it on the political route. So we have an initiative from God. And we have an expected Messiah. This is God's initiative. Right now, it's time for our initiative. Some of us will have noticed a very important omission in the Christmas cards. Happy Crossmas. What's our initiative going to be this Christmas? What does God ask of us as a response to this Messiah? Well, I've come up with three things. The first one, we're to keep, in inverted commas, our clothes clean. That is, we're to live lives that consistently please God, and we must deal with the rubbish that we all have. Certainly, I know I have a lot of it. Confessing our shortcomings and wrongdoing in our prayers, asking for forgiveness and asking for strength to change. Asking for the power of God's Spirit to continue living the way he asks. There's a quote. Some people say it's from Lao Tzu. Some people say it's from Mahatma Gandhi. I think it's fairly well known. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. Paul puts it another way. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy 4. 2. We are to love each other. So 1. We're to keep our lives clean. 2, we're to love each other. In John 15, Jesus says very clearly, it's one of the last things he said to his disciples, "This is my command, love each other." And number 3, also in John 15, we are to remain in Christ. The quote is, Jesus said, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you have fruitful lives unless you remain connected to me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. That was very interesting. In Judaism, the vine was Israel and the branches were the people of Israel. And Jesus is now saying, I am the vine and all of you, my people, are the branches, not just Israel. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Not you might, or if you've got the right gifts, or if you work very hard. No, if you stay close with me, Jesus says, you will bear fruit. We're responsible to stay close. He's responsible for the fruit. And then he says, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Live in my love. So how are we going to put the Christ back in Christmas? Keeping our lives under our scrutiny and God's. Loving each other. And staying close to the centre. And that will give us a happy Christmas. Thank you.